You turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 13. As you know, we are going down a little cul-de-sac as we go through Acts. Each time we've come to an Old Testament passage, we've gone down that cul-de-sac or that led into that door that is opened to all sorts of wonderful things. And Habakkuk is one of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that promised the fall of Jerusalem and the rescue of God's people in the midst of that fall. A prophecy that was fulfilled in the days of Jeremiah, and a prophecy which was fulfilled yet again in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment upon the apostasy in Jerusalem. So in Acts 13 we have the preaching of the gospel, the first preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul in what is modern day Turkey. It was called Galatia in those days, and the letter to the Galatians is written to the churches in this region. But it's a letter. We have a history here in Acts 13, and we have before us the declaration of Habakkuk, and it's done in response to the Jews' response to this preaching. The Gentiles generally found the preaching of the gospel a delight in many of the churches, but it was the Jews through the rest of Paul's life that stirred up the people, and they became as enraged and is irrational against Paul as they did against the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is irrational, and unbelief and rejection of the gospel turns people into madmen. These same people that Paul is speaking of here in Acts 13, by the time he gets to verse 39, he's declared the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that work that was promised throughout history and was typified through all of the history of Israel. The history of Israel is a history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work for his people. A declaration of his deity, a declaration of his sovereignty, a declaration of the success of his ministry. And then Paul culminates this sermon in Acts 13:39 and says, by him all that believe. If you're going to believe in God, then it's going to be by him. And so if you can't believe, then go to him who brings belief. He brings faith, faith that's in him. By him all that believe are justified from all things. To be justified in biblical language is to be declared in the court of a holy God to have no sin. No sin whatsoever. In God's sight, no sin. It's a declaration of God that there is absolutely no sin in that person whatsoever. And the only reason there is no sin in that person whatsoever is that that sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sin was punished in such a way by God in his holy wrath against that sin that the sin is no longer in existence. Who shall lay any charge, says Paul in Romans? There is no charge to be laid against the children of God because there is no sin to be found. There is now, says Paul in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation. There is no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Why? Because the holy justice of God slew his Son and exacted all that God's justice requires against those sins, and there is nothing left to pay. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And for people who are nothing but sinners, it's good, good news. But if you are religious and you've done your work, and you have some merit in your work and your morality and your activities, then you find that message offensive. See, it's not your sins that keep people from believing, although they do. The biggest problem we have in believing is our righteousness. We actually believe that we are righteous. And especially religious people believe they're righteous, and they're righteous in the deeds that they do, and they're righteous in the deeds that can be seen of men. But these believers are justified from all things. And these Jews thought that their righteousness, thought that their obedience to the law of God gave them some inside track with God. And that's what they found offensive. That's what they found offensive in the Lord Jesus Christ when he declared their works to be nothing but filthy rags. That's what happens today. That's what happened to these Jews when they were told that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses does nothing but expose sin. The law of Moses does nothing but reveal God's standard and how far short you have fallen of it. And then Paul quotes these words from Habakkuk. He says, "Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Even though it has been declared unto you, you won't believe it if you despise the work of God. These Jews, if you turn, I don't want you to turn there, we'll sing another song, but if you keep reading in Acts chapter 14, you'll find that these Jews pursued Paul and stirred up as much enmity against him as he could. From town to town, these Jews, these ones that he's speaking of here, pursued Paul until they got to Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man. And what's the response of so great a miracle, healing a crippled man? They killed him, or thought they had. They stoned him until they thought he was dead. What was the response of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to the raising of Lazarus? From the Jews, these religious people who turned up to church several times a week, did their fasting and did their praying and gave their alms and worked out how much they had to tithe their mint and their cumin and all these things, and they were religious and moral. What happened? The Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. What's their response? Let's kill him. What's their response to Lazarus being there on exhibition? Let's kill Lazarus as well. My point, of course, and the point is that God brings justice, brings judgment, and it's a just judgment. There is left in this world the evidence of Habakkuk's prayer being fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 586 BC, and that temple was destroyed, that city was burned, and Ezekiel saw that the glory of God was taken away from that place. And then in 70 AD, exactly the same thing happened. And in a sense, for exactly the same purpose, these religious, self-righteous people wouldn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't flee from Jerusalem. It's really fascinating, isn't it, that one of the most holy sites in the world for the Jews, they think it's one of the most holy site for them. It's called the Wailing Wall. And they believe to this day that the glory of God will never leave the Wailing Wall. And they go there. President Trump was there just a little while ago. All the prime ministers go there. They're going to a wall which tells them and all of the world that Habakkuk's prophecy is true. That the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are true. And yet, the Jews go to that wall disbelieving God. And the Muslims have erected a great mosque on top of it. And both of them disbelieve God. There is in the gospel, isn't there? There is in the gospel the greatest of good news. We read it there in Acts 13:39. There is in the gospel the greatest warning that God can bring to humanity. May we beware. May we be warned. May we rejoice in the glory of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, here's my book. We're going to sing number 33, and then we'll go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the fifth book in the fifth last book in the Old Testament. To find Habakkuk, you start at Matthew, and you go Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then back to Habakkuk. So if you're in amongst those books, you'll be close handy to where we're looking today. Only two. The point of all of what I said just a little while ago is that no amount of evidence is going to bring saving faith to people. It requires something that Habakkuk speaks of in this delightful prayer of his that I'd like us to focus on. The evidence of false religion was clearly laid out before these people. The evidence of false religion is only ever laid out when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. It's only through the gospel. It's only through the gospel that we actually have any understanding of what is false. It's only by knowing the truth that you know what a lie is. It's only by discovering what is holy that you discover what is unholy. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that dwells all truth. And therefore, it's in him and by him that the truth is revealed and lies are revealed. And Habakkuk is warning the people of Jerusalem. He's warning them to flee from the wrath to come. To flee. Habakkuk speaks today. That wailing wall in Jerusalem speaks of the truthfulness of Habakkuk's prophecy. He may never have lived to see it himself, but as Norm read to us from 1 Peter, the prophets long to look into the things that we see. We see all of the promises of God as yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people see him high and lifted up. They see him reigning and ruling. And his people are brought to prayer. They are brought to prayer. They are brought to relationship with him. To speak to him that he might speak to them. That's what he says in Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, I will stand, 2 verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. And what shall I answer when I am reproved? Whenever we come, as Habakkuk did, questioning God, raising those questions which the prophets are so honest about raising, then there will be a reproof from God. Verse 2 it says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Write the vision down, Habakkuk. He's written it down. It says to make it plain, to write it on tables, write it so it can be read again and again, that he may run that readeth it. If you read this with the words of with the eyes of faith, you'll flee from the wrath to come. But also that word to run and read could also be a reference to the fact that you can read this while you're running. While you're fleeing, you can read this. He speaks of his God in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Those who can use personal pronouns about the God revealed in Scripture will not die, O Lord. My Lord and my God. He says in 3:2, the verse that I'd like us to spend our time looking at this morning. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Habakkuk 3:2. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So this is the prayer of a watchman. The prophecy of Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk being burdened, and I'd like us to be mindful of the fact that Paul was in this same situation. There he was, believing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about what was going to happen to that Jerusalem, that temple in Jerusalem. It was going to be so destroyed that there will be not one stone left put upon another. It would be destroyed, and it would be destroyed as the Jerusalem in 586 was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was going to be destroyed because of the idolatry of men in there. The idolatry that caused Jerusalem to be destroyed the second time was an idolatry of religious righteousness. They were so righteous, those Jews, that they didn't need a saviour. And Josephus, the historian, records the fact that the Jews, when the Roman army came, thought that the safest place on planet Earth for them was to be as close to the temple of Jerusalem as they possibly could. And 1,095,000 of them died in Jerusalem. Died of starvation, died of enmity against one another, but died under the judgment of God. No wonder Habakkuk is burdened. No wonder Paul is burdened. The watchmen of God are burdened. The watchman sees the approaching disaster, and he warns people. Lisa and I were in Thailand some years ago, and we went to on the road up the coast where the tsunami came in. We stopped at a restaurant there with our friends, and the restaurant owner was on this high peninsula, but down below him was this plain and this beach and these tourist areas. And he still has a video, I imagine, of the tsunami coming. And there he was, up on this high bluff at his hotel, and he watched that wave come. And the wave was unbelievable, enormous. There's a warship. As you drive down the coast a bit further, there's a warship. You're driving along, and on your left-hand side as you're going north, there are sort of plains and then the beach and where all the villages and things and the tourist places were. And on the right-hand side, there are the foothills. And this warship is up there in the foothills. And he watched. He watched and he could do nothing. He watched and he could do nothing. When the Lord's servants are speaking, when the watchmen are speaking, they see from that tower, don't they? They are made by God, it says back in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. The watchmen stand. We are responsible. We are responsible for our own souls, and we are responsible for the things that are laid upon us. God is not playing games with sin, and he's not playing games with the people of this world. The death of his Son under his hand of wrath and judgment proves to all the world that God will treat sin seriously, and God will treat religion that dishonours him with the greatest of seriousness. But God's servants stand. They stand. And then he says, I want to look at the stance of the praying watchman. He says, set me upon my tower. So the picture is, of course, of someone on the walls of Jerusalem, and there were towers all around the wall of Jerusalem, and the towers gave you an extra vantage point, didn't they? The towers allowed you to see beyond what the people on the ground could see. They allowed you to see into the distance, in a sense, to see into the future. They also allowed you to see what was down below you, so that you had a perspective on what was happening around you, and you had a perspective that was governed by what you could see into the future. Set me upon a tower. Set me upon this tower. The tower in the scriptures is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of our great, great God. In 2 Samuel, I'll just read some of these verses out. Don't just listen rather than follow along through the scriptures with me. But just listen. In 22 verse 3 of 2 Samuel, David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray ye, be with." I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. I'm sorry. I'll go to the ones that I know better. In Psalm 18, I'm sure it's there somewhere in 2 Samuel, but there are a number of them. It's a common theme in the scriptures. The tower speaks of a personal God. In Psalm 18, David says, "I will love thee, O Lord, with my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." In Psalm 61 verse 3, the psalmist again speaks of this tower. The tower is the personal name of our God to his people. It speaks of him. In 61 verse 3 it says, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." The tower is a reference to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." To call on his name is to call on his character. Habakkuk is revealing his character. Paul revealed his character. It says in Proverbs 18 verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. The righteous run into it and is safe. It is the tower from which the watchmen come and speak the words of God to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5 verse 2, it says, verse 1, it says, "Now I will sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. For those of you who know Song of Solomon, you'll see all of the allusions there. "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." You know the parable. Do you know the parable in Matthew 21? The Lord Jesus described Israel. Described Israel in exactly those same words that Isaiah used in Matthew 21. He spoke of what God had done for that nation Israel. God had blessed nation Israel in the most remarkable ways. But again and again, he'd sent them people, hadn't he? He'd sent them prophets. There was. He says, "Hear another parable," Matthew 21:33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went away into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance.'" There was a tower in that vineyard, and then on that tower in that vineyard were God's prophets who spoke again and again and warned the people. As you might well remember, the Lord used the figure of a watchman on a tower to describe his calling of his servants, the calling of his prophets to these people. The prophets that Paul is reminding the Jews that were sent to them. And Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was in Babylon, and they were both saying exactly the same thing. This is what God's going to do because of your religious idolatry, because of your rejection of him and rejection of his people. He says to Jeremiah, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. He says, doesn't he? He says through the man on the watchtower in Jeremiah, in that same chapter, Jeremiah 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways, before you are many ways. Before you, people of Israel, there are many ways. Before you, the watchman, are many ways. Stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths. The old paths are the paths that have no beginning, the paths of eternity, the paths of the eternal covenant of God. Where is the good way, and walk therein. Find the good way and walk there, and you shall find rest for your souls. That's where you'll find rest for your souls, in the eternal covenant purposes of our great and sovereign God. What was the response? And it's a similar response throughout all of the Old Testament when God promises the blessings of faith. What was the response of the people in Jerusalem to Jeremiah? You might well know the way they abused him. But they said, the people of Jerusalem, they said, we will not walk therein. And God says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, and behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but have rejected it. Whenever God brings a judgment, as he did to Jerusalem twice, he always brings a warning. He always brings a warning through the watchman. But the watchman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are appointed to be his watchmen speak his words, as Habakkuk did. We read it, didn't he? He just wanted to hear what God says. I'll speak, but I'm going to wait for you to speak to me. From the tower, Habakkuk, he speaks. And our God speaks from that tower, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings the answer, and he brings the reproof. Lord Jesus Christ is the watchman, and all the watchmen that are sent by him are his appointed watchmen. They are raised up for this purpose. Paul was a watchman. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he commissioned Paul, declared him in Acts 26, verse 16. He declared of him, he says, but rise, Saul, rise, Paul, and stand on thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, to make thee a servant, and a witness both of these things which you have seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee. Make him a minister, to raise him up to be a witness. All of God's children find the words of their prophet, the words of their watchman, a word from God. Ezekiel was made a watchman. He was made a watchman to the people of Jerusalem who were cast out seemingly as the waste. The people in Jerusalem thought that they were the ones who were on the inside track with God, because there they were with the temple beside them and having its protection. They thought that what they could see with their eyes was going to give them protection. They had made a religion where they had made a mockery of the absolute sovereignty of God. They had made a mockery of his son, and God is going to destroy all of the false religion in all of this world, and he'll destroy it because of what they say about his son. Oh, Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, I have set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. The watchmen lift up the voice together. We love that verse, don't we? That's quoted in, that comes from Isaiah 52 verse 8. He said, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. We lift up he who is the word of God. We lift up his spoken word before people, and with the voice together, with him together, they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye. All of God's watchmen throughout all time have always seen eye to eye. They've always seen exactly as God has promised. They'll see exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is according to the scriptures. They'll see eye to eye because they'll be made of God to see eye to eye, because they will have seen him, they will have met him, and they know him. Which is why Habakkuk prays that prayer, doesn't he? He says, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make yourself known. Make yourself known, God. You've made yourself known to people throughout time. Make yourself known to me again now. It's a prayer that God's people can pray at the beginning of their salvation. It's a prayer that we can pray throughout our lives. Lord, make yourself known. The darkness of this world and the darkness of the sin that's so much in my life causes me not to see. Make yourself known. Make yourself known. The watchmen lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord again shall bring again Zion. I have set, Isaiah 62:6 says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. I love this verse, isn't it? Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. He's actually saying to the watchman, and I remind you that when Habakkuk was on the tower and he went up there and he wrote those words, and Ezekiel wrote those words, when the watchman speaks the words of God, all the people of God are on the tower with him. We see through the things that he declares. We see around with clarity. We see beyond with clarity. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. It's the picture of the church, the Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem of the elect of God, the chosen children of God, the redeemed, the ones that are singing in heaven. That Jerusalem that comes down from heaven are the ones that are singing the songs in heaven now. And there'll come a time when he'll come back and we will join with him, and they'll be the songs that are on the lips of all of God's people. O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, says Isaiah 62. I love that. Give him no rest. Bother God with your prayers for revival. Bother God with your prayers for him to make himself known. Bother God with your prayers, as Habakkuk prayed. Give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem, till he make that church a praise in the earth. Make him known. Make yourself known. He says in this prayer that's before us, the watchman's prayer. The watchman's prayer in the midst of the years. The watchman's prayer now. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk had every good reason to be afraid. The Chaldeans are described in chapter 1 as being vicious and riding upon horses that are swift as evening wolves. In chapter 2 he speaks of false religion and the drunkenness of false religion. They have drunk the wine of the fornication of the adulteries of the harlot. The harlot, that harlot that takes the whole world captive. The whole world's taken captive, according to Revelation 14. How much do we need in the midst of all of that the scriptures show us over the horizon and show us with clarity all around from the watchtower who is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Babylon is a description of that harlot. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The wine of her fornication is free will works religion. It's a religion that allows man to have some boasting in his worth and his work and his wisdom. That is the wine, isn't it? In Revelation 18, verse 3, she's described, and her fall is described. For the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It says in Habakkuk, both has the Chaldeans coming in rage, and then he has the false teachers coming. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul is dealing with the enmity of the Jews against the gospel, the physical enmity of the Jews against the gospel. In chapter 15, he's dealing with something which is far more perverse, wasn't it? The false teachers that came, and they were dressed in the garb of Christians, and they were declaring to these people in these churches, it's all very well for you to have Jesus, but you can add something of your works to it, and we'll show you how you can enhance the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, add something to it, to polish it a little bit, to make it more acceptable, and make yourself a bit more acceptable to God by your doing. We'll bring you, and how do you measure that doing? You measure that doing by the law of Moses. Here's some morality, here's some exercises, here's some tithing, here's some Sabbath keeping, here's some things you can do, and God's going to be very much more pleased with you than simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are good reasons for Habakkuk standing on the watchtower, waiting for the Lord to reprove him, waiting to hear what God will say, waiting to hear that he'll have it said so clearly that he can write it, and you can run from the wrath to come, and you can read it while you're running, that you can have the comfort of knowing that this is God's word to you. He says, I've heard your speech, Habakkuk 3:2, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. We have, brothers and sisters, no resources to withstand the enemies. We have no resources within ourselves to withstand the enemies. We think that we are wise, and we're not. We're better off being fools for Christ. We think that we've grown up, and the Lord Jesus Christ says you're better off being a baby. You come to him as a little child. You come dependent because you can't do it yourself. You come needy. You come helpless. That's how Habakkuk was. In our same chapter, turn to verse 16. Having heard from God, no wonder he was afraid. He said, when I heard, my belly trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes unto the people. He will invade them with his troop. And look what he says about his own works and his own ability and his own resources. He said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk has nothing. Nothing. He's heard his voice and he was afraid. Habakkuk has no resources within himself. He has nowhere in himself to look. And when God does a work of grace in someone's life, they have nowhere to look. They are made, as this prayer says, they are made to be in reverential awe. If something is going to be done for your soul or mine, God must do it. And he must do all of it. He must do all of it. Habakkuk had no resources. People say, well, follow your heart. And God says, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure, and who can understand it? To follow your heart is to follow something that is deceitful to you. We follow the word of God and we trust what God says. He heard his speech. He heard his speech. And I was afraid. And then he says, O Lord, revive thy work. Revive thy work. How often, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we need to pray that prayer? How much do the things of this world, the things of the sin that is so much a part of our life in this world, how much does it entangle us? How often do we spend in seeming darkness and not seeing the light of his promises? He says, revive thy work. That word revive means to live, to keep alive. It means to preserve alive. He said something similar over in Habakkuk chapter 1, hasn't he? We shall not die. Thou art from everlasting. We shall not die. Preserve your work. Quicken us. Make us alive. Quicken us. And we will call upon your name. It is just the work of God. It's a sovereign work of God to make alive. And it's a sovereign work of God to revive those who need to be revived so they feel alive before him. The Father raises the dead, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and quickens, makes alive. Even so, the Son quickens whom he will. The Son makes alive who he will. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit quickens people. He makes people to live. He gives people new life, a life from above, the life of God in the soul of men. He makes alive. Make me alive. Revive what you've begun. Continue to keep reviving what you've begun, my God. In the midst of years, revive now. In the nearest time, revive now. Make known, make yourself known. This extraordinary, isn't it, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the people of Jerusalem? I think three times at least in the New Testament, he just hid himself from people. He hid himself from people. He hid himself from them. This is eternal life. Make yourself known. You have to reveal yourself to me for me to know you. This is eternal life, says John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is a work of God. It's a creative work of God. It's a sovereign work of God, and he does it. Why would you pray the prayer? Why would God put the prayer on the lips of Habakkuk if the prayer wasn't going to be answered? The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to people by a sovereign work of God. It says our gospel is hid. The gospel is just a declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, because God, who commanded light, the light, to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere else to see it. Make yourself known. Make yourself known. Make yourself known in your character. Make yourself known as a sovereign God. Make yourself known as an eternal God. Make yourself known as a personal God. Make yourself known as a promising God and a promise-keeping God. Make yourself known as a holy God. Make yourself known through your word. Speak to me and make yourself known. Make yourself known as a faithful God. Make yourself known as an omnipotent God, a God who has a purpose, a God who sovereignly wills and reigns. Make yourself known as the Lord Jesus Christ, who successfully redeemed all of his people from their sins. Make yourself known as the God who sits on the throne of this universe. And nothing, nothing happens in this world, in thought and word and deed, without the direct permission and command and sovereign purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He works all things for good. He works all things for good. Not for everyone. He works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to your purpose. Make yourself known. You made yourself known to me in the past, Habakkuk saying. Make yourself known to me again. Come and show me. Show me yet again the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make yourself known to me as you did to Mary when she went weeping to that tomb. And they've taken my Lord from me, she says, weeping. Where have they put him? Where is he? And then he speaks a word. He makes himself known through his word. And he speaks a word and says, Mary. Make yourself known in the trials of life. Make yourself known as you made yourself known on that little boat as they crossed Galilee, didn't they? They thought he was gone and they rebuked the Lord for sleeping in the back of the boat. Don't you care that we drown? Here we are, we're fishermen. We've been on this lake, we know what these waves mean. We're all about to drown and here you are having a sleep and you don't care. Make yourself known. He raised him up. What did he say? Peace. He just says, peace, be still. And then, remarkably, they feared. Like Habakkuk. They had feared the waves. Now they had something far more serious to fear. There was something far more serious than going to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's him, our sovereign God. Habakkuk finishes this prayer, and I trust it's our prayer. I trust that you might have heard his speech. I must have trusted in hearing his speech you might be in reverential awe of him who speaks. What a wonder that this eternal, infinite God should actually deign to speak to us. And he does. He speaks through his word. He speaks to the hearts of his people. He speaks. Revive thy work. Make alive your work. Reveal yourself, God. Reveal yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal yourself in your word. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God has, if you are honest with yourself, and honest with what happens in this world, God has every good reason for wrath against this world. He is publicly blasphemed. When you go down to the shop and buy a litre of milk, you're putting money into the coffers of our government, which then pays the ABC and the SBS to blaspheme him. He has every reason to be angry against this world that treats the life that he gives with contempt. He's got every reason to be angry with this world that now publicly and almost universally declares that he's no longer the creator, that somehow he needs the assistance of luck and good fortune to create things. It's like me going out and saying, the sun's about to rise, Beth Day, will you come and give it a hand to get over the horizon? I can't quite make it. It's silly to think that this creation needs anything from man. It's silly and silly for people to think that this creation happened all by its own self, by accident. There is reason for wrath, isn't there? when the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. And the scriptures declare over and over again the reason he is blasphemed on the tongues of people in this world is because of what happens in places exactly like this, where he is reduced. He is reduced from a sovereign, successful, reigning God to someone who tries and can't get his work done. Habakkuk didn't have that God in mind when he prayed this prayer. He prayed this prayer knowing that this God was so powerful he can raise up a superpower to clobber his people, and he would, and he did it again and again. This God is so big and sovereign that Isaiah says that superpowers are like the dust on the scales, and that's how he wants you to think about China and the United States of America and Western civilization. It says, if you are going down to the greengrocers and there is your kilo of potatoes and you say, can you please get the dust of the United States and China? We don't want those nations there. They are just a drop in the bucket as far as he's concerned. Our God reigns sovereign and supreme. And the church that presents him as a pathetic wimp who is trying to get stuff done that he can't get done, because all of a sudden these superhuman beings with their mighty wills and their mighty worth and their mighty works can outwit God. He has reason to be wrathful, brothers and sisters, when his son is mocked. In wrath, remember mercy. And he did. In wrath he remembered mercy. What's the greatest display of the wrath of God that has ever happened on this world, in this world? The greatest display of the wrath of God, the greatest display of the hatred of God against the sin that is so much a part of our lives, is when he put his son to death on Calvary's tree. When he said, according to his word of promise, he says, awake, O sword, the sword of my justice, and smite the shepherd. He plunged the sword of his justice into the heart of his son because of the sin that was on his son. It pleased God the Father to crush his son. When the weight of sin came upon the Son in Gethsemane's garden, blood came out of the pores of his skin. When the Romans took him to Calvary's tree and drove those nails through his hands, that nail through his feet, and put that crown of thorns upon him, it was the wrath of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. If you want to see the holiness of God, go to Calvary's tree and see the Saviour hanging, bleeding and dying. If you want to see the wrath of God and the justice of God, if you want to see the love of God, there is one place to see the love of God, and that's on Calvary's tree. That's where the love of God is expressed most fully. No greater love has any man than this, said the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lay his life down for his friends. So it's a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer for us now in the midst of years. Revive thy work. It's your work. The work of salvation is all of your work. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Make yourself known. If you're going to know God, you will only ever know God as he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll only ever know God in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Norm read to us out of 1 Peter. You'll only ever know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ as he is preached in the gospel. That gospel that lifts him up and puts him in his rightful place as a sovereign, ruling, reigning Saviour who rules all things now. It's a wonderful prayer. I trust it becomes a prayer that you will find delight in. Especially, I pray, that it becomes a prayer that the Lord might answer again and again and again. Make me alive again. Make me alive again, says Habakkuk. Make me alive. Make me to see your face. Make me to know that in wrath you remember mercy. And let's finish with the verses out of the end of Habakkuk. He says, in those earlier verses we quoted, he'd been in fear in verse 16. He'd looked to himself and saw nothing of any good in him whatsoever. And then he says in verse 18, yet, without anything in myself, without anything to bring to God whatsoever, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. That's a promise, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's a promise from God. The Lord God is my strength. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these words that were written 2,600 years ago, Heavenly Father, words that remain as true today as they were in Habakkuk's day, words that describe this world that we live in right now, words that describe the response of people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, words that describe us. Oh, our Father, we pray that you'd cause us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might give us life, that you might give us eyes to see with that life, ears to hear with that new life, that you might, Heavenly Father, cause yourself to be known to us in your dear and precious Son. May we know him, Heavenly Father, as he's made himself known to us. May we find ourselves rejoicing. Rejoicing in the fact that when he shed his life's blood, he did it with a purpose. He did it according to the foreknowledge of God. He did it because of his love for his bride, that he wouldn't be separated from his bride. He did it in such an extraordinary way that his shed blood and his broken body are all the hope that we need to be in your presence forever. For in that death was the death of the sins of all of God's people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be caused to remember him, that we might eat and drink with our hearts fixed on him, with thankfulness and gratitude, and with reverence for who he is and what he has done. For we pray in Jesus' name, our Father. Amen.